Morning. Well, it seems like just yesterday I rolled onto this campus, 24 years of age, newly married with my wife Mandy over here. She was an MDiv student. That was back in the day when there was like a dozen women on campus, and so it was sort of creepy to be a lady. I mean, not that I know personally, but vicariously through my wife. And there's a lot more ladies now. Can I get an amen from the ladies? Right? And so it's a lot has changed over the past 15 years, and I praise God for placing me in His sweet, kind providence here at Southern. There's a lot of seminaries I was looking at, a lot of questions that I was struggling with, that angst-filled 20-something emerging leader within the church. That was me, and the Lord led me here. And it was a great place to get grounded in the fundamentals of our faith. And so I praise God for this institution and the professors. And now there's a host of students that we gather with week in and week out, and professors also that attend Sojourn that are elders in our body and leaders within our church. And I praise God for what's happening here and what I expect to happen in the future as well. This morning I want to talk about renewal-driven mission. A lot of times Sojourn has a reputation within this seminary and within this city, and oftentimes our reputation is, what was it, like a decade ago, Pastor Mike's here, it was like we were the goth church. People didn't even have like a label. We wore black, and so they thought that meant goth. We've been known as the goth church, the candle lighting, incense burning church. We've been known as the emergent is another one. I mean, all kinds of labels. Or the hipster church is the most recent one, or where they're just cool. And we're fine. If you want to call us cool or whatever, that's fine. But I really want to argue and set before you what we're about. I mean, what's the essence of Sojourn? What's the essence of Sojourn Community Church or the essence of Sojourn Network? What am I about? And really, what do I hope this institution, Southern Seminary, is all about? And that is renewal-driven mission. That's what I want to unpack. What is renewal-driven mission? And the best way to really understand renewal-driven mission is to think about it in contrast to results-oriented mission. So in results-oriented mission, the fundamental preoccupation is how can we increase attendance, get a bigger building, and increase our cash or revenue, the ABCs of church. Bigger buildings, bigger budgets, more butts in the pews. That's the ABCs or the killer bees of results-oriented mission. Now, there's nothing fundamentally evil and wrong with attendance building and cash. But when they're our primary preoccupation, I would argue that we are not surrendering to the Spirit of God, but rather we're really surrendering to a spirit of pragmatism. And it permeates much of evangelicalism in our country this day. In contrast to that, you have renewal-driven mission. And the fundamental questions in renewal-driven mission are, how can we experience the presence and power of God in and through the work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean not to simply go to church, but to actually be the church wherever God has placed us? And how do we make the connections between who we are, what God has done, and where He's placed us in the world? I believe these two different ways of doing mission are crucial for us to understand. And the Scriptures invite us to a better way, a way where we're truly renewed by His Spirit. I want you to ask yourself this morning, who are you really serving? Why are you here? Whether you're a seminary student or professor or a Christian, who are you ultimately serving? If you're a leader, a fundamental question to ask if we want to participate in renewal-driven mission is, how are the people that are serving under me or that I'm leading over, are they flourishing? Are they growing? Are they becoming holier, more godly? And are they living unto the glory of God? And what do I want my legacy to be? What do you want your legacy to be 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now? I mean, I've seen the underbelly of the evangelical world. Sojourn is one of the fastest growing churches in the country. We network with large churches, small, across the country. I've seen how the sausage is made, and it makes me want to throw up, okay? It's pretty gross out there. It really is. I remember several years back when we were growing dramatically, I met with a big evangelical leader, and I said, hey, you seem like a pretty healthy guy. Can you connect me with some large church pastors that don't have toxic staff and cultures? And he said, Daniel, a dozen men have just passed through my mind, and I can't recommend a single one. That's my burden this morning. Now, critical mass begins with just one person. How can we be that one? How can we be that one community, that one church that truly seeks the Lord's face? When I think about these questions, there's two passages that come to mind. The first is 2 Chronicles 21:20, and there we read this. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king. He was a young leader, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he passed away to no one's regret and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. He passed away to no one's regret. And that's a sad epitaph. That's a sad story. He took his eyes off God. And not only did he fail to flourish, but those that served under him, they failed to flourish as well. In contrast, you have the last words of David. In 2 Samuel, we read, "The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of a man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel, singer of songs, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said to me, the Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when one rules in the fear of God, that one is like the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after the rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has God not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every pass? Will not God bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire?" Shepherd, worship leader, mercenary, warrior, slayer of giants, adulterer. I mean, David had a wild journey. And at the end of his journey, he likened his leadership. He echoed the words in Psalm 72 that likened his presence to sunshine and rain falling upon the people. He served God, and the people of God flourished. This morning, I want to look at one passage. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. It's found in the book of John, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, which really get the essence and core of what I hope for us to experience this morning, renewal-driven mission. Hear the word of the Lord. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So when we speak of renewal-driven mission, we're speaking of a mission, a great commission that flows from a great communion. And I would argue Southern Baptists really aren't that good at this. All right, Southern Baptists are really good at more mission. I mean, that's the mantra of Southern Baptists, more mission, more mission. And I find myself as a leader oftentimes sitting in gatherings with Southern Baptists going, but how? And the argument is, well, more money, better strategy. If we could just band together, then the mission of God would advance. If we could just start 1,000 more in 2004, then there'd be greater and bigger and better mission. I would just tell you, that's exhausting to me. That's not how I want to roll. Nor do I believe that's what the scriptures are calling us to in general, nor particularly here. We see an invitation, not an indictment that we're not being the evangelists and missionaries we should, but a fresh invitation to experience communion with God. A great commission begins with a great communion. I want you to imagine being one of the disciples. Imagine you've just witnessed your teacher, your guide, your spiritual leader, your master, unjustly arrested, beaten, tortured, and crucified, killed for what he believed, killed for what he stood for and his mission that he was seeking to advance. And you're next on the kill list. That's the disciples. They're hiding in fear. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. So here we have the disciples. They're together. But I think it's sufficient to say that it's not enough just to be together. Because they're together, but they're not together in faith. They're together with the doors locked in fear. And not only are the doors locked, but their hearts are locked to the very presence of God. And the word for us here is nothing cripples mission more than fear and worry and anxiety and a bunch of Christians that are just freaking out. Freaking out and anxiety. Whether it's the anxiety that literally debilitates your body or just that low-grade anxiety, you know, that causes us to just constantly get busy for Jesus. Ed Welch, he's a great Christian counselor. I highly recommend all his books. He's got a great book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. When People Are Big and God Is Small. And essentially what he does is he looks at this whole phenomena of anxiety and stress and worry, codependency. And he says, how do we understand this biblically? And essentially what he argues is he says, biblically, we were created to live before a big God and live in relationship with one another in right proportion to God and to one another. What happens because of sin is people are magnified. People become really big. Situations and circumstances become overwhelming, and God becomes really, really small. Look, your passive-aggressive boss may be big, but God is bigger. The 1040 window may be really big, but God is bigger. Your crazy uncle who awkwardly says weird things at Thanksgiving and dominates conversation. You know that uncle? He may seem big, but God is bigger. God is bigger, and the chief work of God, his mission in our lives, is to send the Son to recover us to relationship with him, and through the invasion of the Holy Spirit to magnify the work of Jesus in the presence of the Father in our lives, so that we live in right relationship with God and others in this world. And we become unapologetic, fearless proclaimers, ambassadors of the message of Jesus Christ. Here, God's answer to our fear is Jesus. Jesus came and stood among them. And here the church is born. I mean, here's the church, not locked in fear, but with Jesus at the center. He could have come. I mean, he should have come with an indictment. He could have come and said, where were you? Where were you? I mean, you bailed on me. You showed yourself to be ashamed of the message. You said you were going to be fearless in the face of opposition. But as soon as the opposition raised up, where did you go? But he didn't come with an indictment. He didn't come from a distance. I mean, he could have come with an army of angels and given his marching orders. But he comes right in the midst of them. And he says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Where is your life marked by fear? Where are you being driven by anxiety, the need to perform, the need to impress, the need to improve? Christ frees us up from that. I have no one to impress and nothing to prove. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and going, yeah, I used to deal with that, you are seriously messed up. I mean, you're more messed up than the rest of us who recognize that stress, anxiety, and fear drive the majority of what we do. The applause of men, living before the audience of many rather than the audience of one. I mean, this is something we all struggle with. Christ's goodbye speech in John chapter 13 through 17, leading to this word. Essentially, he wanted to prepare his disciples. It was his final words in the upper room. And twice, you could really bookend his goodbye speech, his farewell, with this call to stop freaking out. Look at John 14, verse 27. That's literally what it says in the Greek, stop freaking out. I'm leaving you with a gift. I'm leaving you with a gift. My peace I give you. And the peace I give you is a gift the world cannot give. So this isn't a matter of temperament, This is a matter of a supernatural gifting from the Lord. So don't be troubled or afraid. And then again, in John chapter 16, Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Christ says, in this world you'll have trouble. He doesn't dismiss or discount the price of pain in this world. The fact that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. That there are overwhelming situations and circumstances that we face in this world. I've served for nearly 16 years in a community that's spread out across the city, but I'm primarily stationed right in the inner city of Louisville. And weekly, I mean, we see things like crime, burglary, murders, beatings, abuse. And that's just outside the church. Within the church, it's the typical stuff: adultery, affairs, divorce, all sorts of church discipline. I mean, the heartbreak, it just continues year after year. And the older I get, it seems that the more the heartbreak continues. You would think it would slow down. You think, well, if we preach a pure gospel, then maybe we can work out all this like dysfunction junction. But it seems that the more we preach the gospel, the more dysfunction emerges within the church. The more pain, the more heartbreak. And I'm reminded of these words. You will have trouble in this world. But take heart. Take heart. I have overcome this world. See, the grounds for us experiencing this peace, this sweet communion with the Lord, is Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death. This isn't some form of like cognitive behavioral therapy where we just need to think happy thoughts, right? This is, we are called to trust the Prince of Peace, who came and lived the perfect life of peace with God and others that we should have lived, and died the death we deserve to die in our stead. For us being ashamed of the gospel, for our chronic anxiety and fear and worry, he was crucified so that we could experience communion with God. So in the very next verse, look at what he says. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. See, communion requires peace with God, and peace with God requires a sacrifice. We need Christ in our stead. That's what I read in the Gospel of Matthew. She, that being Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Sin brings shame and guilt. And shame and guilt is what keeps us from sweet communion with the Lord. And Christ came to deal with all our shame and all our guilt. That's why Paul says this, for God was pleased. It was God's pleasure to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How, Paul? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. That's our deal. That's our deal by faith in Christ Jesus. We are in his presence and we fit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you by faith in Christ Jesus fit in God's presence. Have you ever been around someone that's like really powerful and big? Have you ever been around, and you get kind of like nervous and like sweaty in their presence? God is really big and powerful. I know that's saying a lot here at Southern Seminary, okay? He's big. He's intimidating. He's powerful. But here's the deal. You fit in his presence. You fit in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit without blame in his sight, free from accusation. So what do we do with all the accusations? What do we do? What do we do when, we wake up at 3 a.m. just full of doubt regarding the gospel and God and mission and maybe your calling? And then you got to write a paper the next day on calling. What do you do with that? What do you do when you've been working at UPS for a year, establishing credibility, and you drop a box on your toe and you drop some vulgarity? What do you do when you're really busy and stressed and your kids ask for some time, and instead of drawing near, you actually yell at them? What do you do with that? I'll tell you what Satan loves to do with that. Satan loves to take our doubt, our sin, and suffering, and turn it against us. He loves night and day to hurl accusations at the people of God. Do we sin? Do we suffer? Do we have doubt? Absolutely, all the time. Don't look at me like you've been saved your whole life. What do we do with that? I love what Martin Luther says, how we deal with Satan. I mean, he's called the accuser. And this is what Martin Luther says. He says, when the devil casts up to us our sin and declares us unworthy of death and hell, we must say, I confess that I am worthy of death and hell. What more have you to say? When he says, then you'll be lost forever. Not in the least, we should respond, for I know the one who suffered for me and made satisfaction for my sins, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So long as he shall live, I shall live also. Therefore, treat the devil thus. Spit on him. I love it. He's so punk rock. Go, Martin Luther. Spit on him and say, have I sinned? Well, then I have sinned and I am sorry, but I will not on that account despair, for Christ has borne and taken away all my sin, yes, and the sin of the whole world. God is not the one who accuses or threatens us, Martin Luther writes, but he reconciles and intercedes for us by his own death and his shed blood for us, that we may not be afraid of him, but draw near to him with all confidence. Jesus showed them his hands and side, declaring, you have peace with God. You fit. You fit. You belong here in this circle with me. And you fit in the holy circle, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the disciples' response is joy. Look at the verse 20 again. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So if communion, I want to argue communion is marked by peace, sacrifice, and joy. When we see the Lord, when the disciples saw the Lord, and they heard this word, they were overjoyed. When we see and experience Christ and who Christ is for us by faith, it results in joy. And when you experience that joy, you can't help but talk about it, share it, and show that joy to others. That's their response. I mean, I would argue, and I join a host of others, that joy is really the fuel of missions. And it's the mark of robust, long missions, missions that goes the long haul. I mean, there's a lot of sprint missionaries. You know, they do the sprint. They last a year, they last 2 years. There's a lot of sprint pastors. Why is it that pastors are lasting about 2.5 years? Why is it that the typical pastor I meet with, whether it's a small church or large church, if I can get him alone and talk with him for a little while, and we can get real, you know, he breaks down. He has no one to talk to, no one to confess his sins to, no outlet. I would argue he's not experiencing the joy of being loved by the Father. When you experience that joy, man, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I need the joy of the Lord. And when I have that joy, I'm unapologetic about Jesus. Let's talk about joy. So if we're going to talk about joy right now, this week in my life, I got to talk about Brazilian Steakhouse, okay? Because anyone ever been to a Brazilian Steakhouse? All right. They're amazing. And this past Saturday, we were up in Indy with one of our Sojourn Network churches. And my wife has been with me before, but we'd never taken our children, and we wanted to take some friends as well. And so we were real excited. We got to Indy, and we went to this Brazilian Steakhouse. And essentially what they do is they have this beautiful salad bar. I mean, it's got like bowls of bacon and like cheese, and it's wonderful, but they should put a sign above it that says distraction, because the main event is they'll bring out 15 choice cuts of meat on skewers to your table, and they just slice it off for you one by one. It is glorious. It's glorious. So I've been excited for months about taking my children there, but let me tell you what didn't go down before I went to the Brazilian Steakhouse. We didn't need to have, like, a family devotional about Brazilian Steakhouse. I didn't need, like, to learn the four spiritual laws of Brazilian Steakhouse. I mean, if there were, it would be, do you want to be fat and happy? Yes. then eat this meat and you will be fat and happy. I didn't like meet with the owners and get like training on how to talk about Brazilian Steakhouse. They didn't meet with me and say, look, we know that you're really afraid of meat, okay? But we want to help you talk about meat now, okay? So this is how you can kind of overcome your fears and give a good presentation. It wasn't like that at all. It was just like, let's go eat the meat, all right? Here's the deal. I think we're too focused on the externals. We're too focused on strategy. We're too focused on buildings, budgets, all those things. I mean, they're really the mark of success. Rather than saying, wait, the mark should be the work of Christ. Are we lifting him up and are we experiencing joy in his presence? I mean, this is nothing new. 100 years ago, George Mueller was made famous for his mission to orphans. I think we got a picture of George Mueller, do we? Yeah, it's somewhere up there. There we go. The first Christian hipster, right? So he shares, though, in his biography, what were the means and motivation? I mean, incredible ministry to orphans in England. And this is what he says. He writes in his autobiography, the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was how might I get my soul into a happy state and how might my inner man might be nourished. And so for Mueller, this meant the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, while meditating, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. So he wasn't settling for yesterday's revival. No. He wasn't settling for renewal from 10 years ago or obedience or sacrifice from another day. He wanted a firsthand experience, an encounter with the Lord, a fresh encounter with the Lord. And so this is what he said. The first thing I did was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it, not for the sake of the public ministry of the word, not for the sake of preaching on what I had meditated on, but for the sake of obtaining food for my soul. That hurts. That hurts. Because if you're a minister of the word of God, I mean, it's our occupational hazard. I mean, it's almost reflexive to open up the word of God and to read it and go, oh. I mean, those of you that are gifted with preaching or teaching, this is the hazard, isn't it? You open up God's word and you'll see this fresh, and you'll say, oh. I mean, even right now, many of you maybe are hearing the word of God and you're like, I wish so-and-so was here. And so saying, Lord, what are you saying to me right now? The posture is not to come before the word of the Lord and proclaim it. Our posture should be to come before the word of the Lord and let it sink in our mind and deep into our heart and engage every aspect of our life. And that's a struggle. And that's difficult. That's challenging. That's a daily struggle for me to let the Lord speak to me through his word. As George Mueller says, to make my first and foremost preoccupation to be happy. I want to be happy in the Lord. Not a superficial happiness, but a deep joy in the presence of God. In the sacrament of the present moment, the author says, let us set off at once and lose and intoxicate ourselves in the very heart of God. I think that's a good goal. Let's go get drunk in the presence of the Lord. Don't get drunk on wine, but be what? But be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, great communion results in a great commission. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so, even so, I am sending you. So if a great communion is marked by peace and sacrifice and joy, a great commission is marked by a model, presence and power. So let's look at the model. The model is Jesus Christ. Remember, as the Father has sent me, Jesus says, and just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Carry on my mission. So essentially we see, as Jesus was sent into the world, we are sent into the world. As Jesus identified with particular people in particular situations and circumstances, we're called to identify with particular people that the Lord brings before us. As Jesus loved and sacrificed, so must you love and sacrifice. We need the model of Jesus for the mission of Jesus. But it's important for us to see that this isn't enough. Now, a lot of hype within the church is just like, be like Jesus, be like Jesus, be like Jesus. And again, I find myself going, but how? How? How can I be like Jesus? I mean, the Imitation of Christ is the second most published Christian book in the world, most translated Christian book, that essentially argues that we need to follow the model of Christ. A couple decades ago, WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? That big thing. You know, you find yourself in a crazy temptation or something, and you look down at your bracelet and you ask, what would Jesus do? And you follow his model. I would argue that that's not enough. I mean, it's not heretical. You could argue a half-truth is almost there, but it's not enough. We need more than the example of Jesus. Jesus not only provides us an example, he provides us entrance into the kingdom of God. Christ not only sets before us a pattern, but he provides a means by which we can come into the presence of God and a power by which we can live for the glory of God. And so what we need, God provides. We have a model in Christ, but we also have the presence. Look at verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. And I would argue here, we like to talk about the gospel a lot at Southern Seminary. Amen? I would argue that's a good thing, but as people have said probably from this pulpit before, it can also be a bad thing when it becomes mere rhetoric. You know what I'm talking about? When we're like, we're just gospel-centered. Like in the 80s, it was discipleship. And every church that wanted to be a good church was about discipleship. Well, that's what we do. We do discipleship. And then it was about church growth in the 90s, and then church health. You know, we're about being a healthy church. And right now, gospel-centered is like the it thing, gospel-centered. You know, you listen to a lot of speakers, and they just say gospel-centered 1,000 times, and everyone's like, amen. And it's like, well, what do you mean, though? And I would argue that if you don't have an understanding of the Holy Spirit, it's essential to your gospel. That there is no gospel apart from the Holy Spirit. That many people, when they speak about the gospel, it's just an abstraction. You know, we're not just speaking about God in general. We're speaking about a particular God, God the Father, who has made a way into his presence through the work of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way that's possible is through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit invades our minds and opens up our thick skulls, cracks open our thick skulls to where we can see the wonder and beauty of Christ and experience the joy of knowing him. In Matthew, we read of Jesus commissioning his disciples with these words. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. See, it's not Father, Son, and Holy Missions Program. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Get Your Theology Right. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit may be missing from your study of the Word of God. Your Holy Spirit may be missing from your church or your theology class or whatever you're a part of. But the Holy Spirit is not missing from the story of God at work in this world. And the mission of God will only advance through the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, so what does the Holy Spirit do? Because I know when someone talks about the Holy Spirit, everyone gets nervous. Like, oh, where's he going to go? You know, like, someone's going to say something freaky. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, which is just like, that just points to our systemic problem with the Holy Spirit. Now, first off, the Holy Spirit is not an it, okay? The Holy Spirit's a person. If Dr. Stinson said, I'd like to welcome it to the pulpit to preach to its here, we would find that pretty offensive, right? Right? Can I get a ride on? We can interact. Like, give me a fist pump. Ride on. Amen. Okay. So the Holy Spirit is a person. It calls us into a relationship with God, invites us to experience God's presence. I would argue the chief work of the Holy Spirit is to make real the truths of God. So God is love. You know, for God so loved the world. But to be a Christian is to recognize God loves me. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Takes the general truths and makes them real for us. And we all recognize that's a work we need when we become Christians, but that's the ongoing work of sanctification. You know, a deeper apprehension of these truths that are before us now through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's in regard to the gospel, but it's also in regards to the mission of God. Let me illustrate. About a year ago, we moved into a new facility. We're in downtown, and we're in a pretty rough neighborhood, and a number of the pastors were like, as soon as we move just a couple blocks over, it's going to get a lot worse, because there's a lot of halfway houses for ex-cons and all sorts of people. And I was like, whatever, we'll be fine. And so we moved just a couple blocks away, and literally, we have like a few dozen ex-cons now gathering at our service. I mean, prison ministry is our Sunday gathering now. I mean, it's incredible. And there's a lot more people who are poor, who are living in poverty. And it became sort of overwhelming because we also, we have a lot of people that will start off in our inner city location in their 20s. They want to be in the city for the city. But then they have like a kid and then two kids, and then they want to be in a good school system for the school system. So they move, and I don't moralize it like I just did, but I don't really moralize it. So they move to different campuses, which is fine. I mean, they're still part of like what the Sojourn Collective, if you will. But I found it sort of overwhelming because all my best friends were moving, and it was more 20-somethings and poor people. And I was overwhelmed, to be honest with you. And I started to panic, like with strategy, with Father, Son, and Holy. We're going to figure this out. That's what I do. I'm a strategist. We're going to figure this out. Until I met Rose. And Rose was sitting on the back row. She was alone. And I walked up to Rose. I said, hey, what's your name? She said, Rose. She lives a couple blocks away from the facility. And she said, I'm married. She's like in her 50s. She said, I'm married, but I can't come with my husband because we haven't paid rent for 3 years. And the neighbors call the cops on us. And as I talked to Rose about her experience in and out of the church, I said, Rose, why are you here? And Rose said, I'm here because I can be poor here. I can just be poor. And what the Lord did with that, I believe through the Holy Spirit, is He reminded me of the gospel. That God doesn't meet me in my riches, but He meets me in my poverty. That the poor are not a problem. They're a gift. They're a gift to the church. And personally, I was able to just take that truth, which can remain kind of abstract, and unpack it and experience it. And just that little bit of reality got me out of my discouragement and funk and depression. I mean, just totally lifted me up. He set my feet on rock, a firm place to stand. He lifted me out of that slimy pit of making things happen. Aren't you tired of that? Making things happen? I mean, that's the model that we have set before us. I mean, much of modern evangelicalism and conferences and churches and books and programs is like, we're going to make things happen. Rather than simply joining God in what He's already doing in this world. I would argue that the majority of Christians are living like orphans rather than the sons and daughters, the royalty that we are in God's sight by faith in Christ Jesus. Jack Miller is a missionary I look up to quite a bit. He passed away about 15 years ago. But about 40 years ago, he started a movement called World Harvest Mission. Jack Miller was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary and basically hit a dead end and was really dying in his faith, about to push eject, got away, studied the book of Ezekiel, and had a fresh encounter with the gospel of God's grace and God's glory, and started doing crazy things. I mean, you know Presbyterians, like, you think we're stiff here, like, they are stiff, okay? And we could say that because we're tight with them, but I mean, they're stiff. So he started doing things like buying tickets to Spain and calling pastors along and evangelizing to the gypsies. And he developed this orphan sonship checklist that I want to set before you this morning to help us kind of do a diagnostic. Are we living like orphans or as children? And he argued that the orphan feels alone and lacks a vital daily intimacy with God and is full of self-concern. Anxious over felt needs, relationships, money, health. I'm all alone and nobody cares. I'm not a happy camper. Lives on a succeed, fail basis. Needs to look good and be right. Is performance oriented. Feels condemned, guilty, and unworthy before God and others. Has little faith, lots of fear, and lots of faith in himself. I've got to fix it. Whereas the child of God has a growing assurance that God really is my loving heavenly Father. Trust the Father and has a growing confidence in his loving care. Is being freed up from worry. Learning to live in daily conscious partnership with God is not fearful. Feels loved and forgiven and totally accepted because Christ's merit really clothes him or her. Has a daily working trust in God's sovereign plan for her life as loving, wise, and best, and believes God is good. Where are you? Typically, we wake up feeling like orphans, right? I mean, we don't wake up feeling saved, loved, accepted, chosen. I think John Piper says, every day I wake up, I got to get saved all over again. I'm like, that's right on. Thank you, JP. Right? Like that is true truth. We don't wake up feeling like sons and daughters of God. We need the Holy Spirit to work in our minds and hearts. And we don't have time this morning to get into the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which I think is vitally important. In the Reformed world, we like to talk about the Spirit enlightening our work. But when we talk about the Spirit engaging our hands, we're like, oh, well, what do you mean? I think God wants to mess with our theology regarding the Spirit, both for our sanctification and for his mission. Because our messed up understanding of the Spirit's work and mission is really messing with the mission of God. And let me just tell you, the people that get nervous around conversations regarding the Holy Spirit are religious people. Religious people get anxious around pneumatology because religious people are about fear and control. It's about fear and control. They're afraid, and so we need to control things. We need to control things with our theology. We need to control things with our strategy. And the Holy Spirit isn't about you being in control. The Holy Spirit's about empowerment and freedom. And so religious parents want to get things right, grow kids God's way. I'm going to get it right. How's that working for you? Is that working? Some of you young parents are like, yeah, we're almost there. Awesome. Religious preachers want to get things right, doctrine right, strategy right, their people right. How's that working for you? Christianity, at its core, is about God empowering us. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. First off, the pressure's off. I'm in relationship with God. I'm in relationship with God. And most of us have a very transactional understanding of being in relationship with God. It's like, well, I wake up in the morning and I need to make time for the Bible and the Word of God. And so I'm going to make time for the Bible and the Word of God. And I'm going to get my forgiveness tank filled up. And then I get in my car and someone cuts me off and I cuss at them. Or I yell at them. Oh, it's on empty. Well, what do you do then? Is it just like, well, wait till tomorrow morning. Or wait 6 days till you go to church. Or wait till accountability group on next Tuesday. Now, here's the deal. You are filled to fullness with the presence of God. God dwells within you. That's why I don't want to yell at my kids. That's why I don't want to look at porn. That's why I don't want to cultivate a toxic environment with my staff. Why? Because I'm in communion with God, and I'm in communion with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, forgiveness is great, but fullness is better. You know, being justified is great, but being united with Christ, that's better. That's far more glorious. And he will never leave me. He will never forsake me. I mean, the Holy Spirit's not like some unstable tenant that comes in and out. Holy Spirit forever dwells within us by faith in Christ Jesus. That's our good news. So go with God. Go get drunk on these truths. Go get filled to overflowing with these truths. That's why I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to minister to my children. Are we crying out for the Spirit? I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that when I come before the Word of God, my first impulse is not others, but it's receiving so that I have something to witness to. I've experienced God afresh, and the love of Christ compels me to preach him to others who don't know him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for giving us some time to hear from your word and some time just to rub shoulders with one another, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that the preaching and singing of your word would result in what we're going after this hour, Lord. We want a fresh encounter with you, a fresh experience of you. And not only do we want to live out of our union with you, Lord, but we don't want to do anything to forfeit the sweet communion we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.